Well, dear friends, we can continue now in our studies in the letter to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and I can give you my text now, which is three verses this morning, verses 9 through to 12. So that's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, from verse 9 to 12. Here it is. And Paul's writing to these Thessalonians, says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Amen. Well, it seems a while ago that we were looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, but it's not so long ago, but it does seem like a while ago. And if I can just remind you, Paul is writing to them now, and he's coming to a part in the letter whereby he gives out practical instructions. This was always his custom, as you know. In all his letters, he would give out teaching, he'd give out theology, and then he would say, well, this is how it should work out. And he would show them, or he would explain to them, how he expected that Christian teaching, Christian doctrine would actually work out. And so what we have in this chapter now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are practical Christian duties. And he had said he wants them to so live as to please God. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. Lovely little phrase there. We dwelt a little bit upon that. The Christian's every desire should be to please God. That's what we want more than anything else, to serve the Lord and please God. He also calls them to purity of life. And he was telling them there that it is the will of God that they be sanctified. That's verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You grow more and more in holiness. That you put away all those things that are impure and unclean in your lives, even as Christians. Bearing in mind, as I said before, that these Thessalonians had come out of paganism, and the world around them was full of sexual immorality of all kinds and all sorts of practices, evil practices going on in social life and in religious life as well. And Paul is saying, now you leave all that behind now. You've turned from idols, and you've turned to the living God. So now live holy and pure lives, because the God that you've turned to is holy. And he says, I am holy, therefore be ye holy also. So it's only right and fitting. And after all, as you have the Holy Spirit as Christians, he is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of holiness is in your heart. Do you not know, he says in another place, that you are a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you now. So how can you take your life, your body, and then take that and join that body to unholy and unclean things, now that you are his? You can't do that. Well, you could, but then it would be utterly wrong to do that. And of course, he's urging them to give up all foul and unclean practices in that way. And that might have been a weakness in some of the Thessalonians, because bear in mind that Paul had a report from Timothy. Timothy had gone back to see them and spend some time with them, see how they were doing after they'd been there. And he comes back and he brings a good report, generally a good report, good overall, but there were some elements that needed addressing. And that would have been one of the major ones, that they abstain from sexual sin, which was all around them in a pagan world. They were Christians now. And so he's moving on now, moving on with him now. He brings to them now another area where he wants to see them grow and strengthen. And that's concerning a brotherly love. Now, he's very, very tactful. The Apostle Paul's ever so tactful. God had given him wisdom. I guess as time goes by, as Christian people, and the Lord is on our case every day, isn't he? He enables us more and more to become more like the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul in becoming more tactful as time goes by. Now, the first thing he wants them is that Christians, he wants to remind them, and we're learning this as well, that Christian people should love one another with brotherly love, fervently and extensively. Fervently and extensively. He says there in verse 9, but now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Now this is his tact. He's acknowledging that they really have got brotherly love. And he puts a positive first, because he says, you don't know real need that I should write to you. You, he says, are actually taught by God. The Lord has taught you how to love one another with brotherly love. Now there are various words in Scripture for love in the original New Testament Greek, and this one carries the idea of brotherly love, Philadelphia type love, brotherly love. And that's having a true heart and affection concerning fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord and desiring the best for them and having a genuine affection for them. Just like a good, wholesome family will have real affection for one another within that family. You know, there's that saying, blood is thicker than water, isn't it? Sometimes you see that on a natural plane. Some families are really bonded and they love each other and they spend time in each other's company. That's not to say that they don't have their problems and their little squabbles from time to time. That's part of living in a fallen world, unfortunately. But they really do care for one another. You see that on a natural level. And this word brotherly love carries the idea of that kind of kinship kind of love. And that same word now is carried over into the church, you see. And the church is a family. God is our Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother, you see? And we're all joined to him by faith. And therefore, we should endeavor to have genuine brotherly, sisterly love for one another. And it's a mark of the church. It was certainly a mark of the early church, a real love for one another, genuine affection and concern for one another. And he says, you're doing good in that. And remember, God has taught you, you Thessalonians. God has taught you. And I'd ask a question then, well, how? How did God teach the Thessalonians? And applying it to us. And how does God teach us? Well, firstly, we can say this. God teaches us by his own example. Because he loves us, even though we don't particularly, certainly before conversion, love him in return much. The Lord says, I love the world that I created, and I'm concerned for it. And by my example, I show my love to it. So we've got John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the example of God. And if God the Father has shown love to us wayward sinners and creatures that we are, surely then we can learn from his example to love one another. The Father himself would teach us that by giving us his own dear Son. God teaches us by his common generosity. And that again is an act of love on the part of God. So Matthew 5:45 says that God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, his sunshine upon the just and upon the unjust. God is generous. God gives us all things freely to enjoy. Now, if God does that, you can learn from that, and that's how you should be toward one another. If God is teaching us, and of course God is teaching us. God teaches us also by his patience and by his goodness. The fact that he cares for us and continues to care for us. And the scripture says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So again, you see, God showing his kindness and his generosity in that way. The example of God the Father is something to learn from. God teaches you by example. But of course, God teaches us also by the example of Jesus. And he himself has come into the world and shown us what love is. the Apostle Paul could say to the Galatians, I think it is, he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And if he has loved me and given himself for me, then I can learn from his example of love to do likewise. Jesus on one occasion said to a young man, go and do likewise, like a good Samaritan did. Go and do these things and live in these ways. And we've got the example of Jesus himself to teach us. And if he so loved us when we were far from him, then surely we must learn to love one another who are nearby us. And then you can say, how has God taught us? Well, surely by the Holy Spirit himself. And this is whereby the Spirit now would teach you inwardly. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. Don't forget the first part, the love of God. God is working love in us now by the Holy Spirit, and we are being taught how to love one another day by day, week by week, year on year. Inwardly and directly, we are being taught by the Holy Spirit, and he shows us how to love, and he's working love within us so that we ourselves begin in the Christian life to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which firstly is emphasized as love. Love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. No, it has to grow. Now, Yvonne has had some success with her tomatoes in the porch. Not in the greenhouse. We haven't got a greenhouse. But we have got a nice, open, clear porch. And she had some success. And I've been watching these tomatoes. Very small. But fruit. And it's beginning to grow. And some of them are swelling. And the more the sunshine comes upon, the redder they get, of course. And you see, it's not instant. But it's there. And it's the same in the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is found in you. But it may not be much at the beginning, but it's detectable. It's very small. Some of those tomatoes are the size of peas. Now they're much bigger, you see. And it grows. Spirit is working love in us. Now, in some of us, Christian love is very advanced. He says to these Thessalonians, really speaking, I don't need to talk to you about brotherly love, because you are taught by God to love one another. You're actually abounding in that love one toward another. So God was teaching them. And have you ever thought of yourself as a disciple in the school of God, being taught the lesson of Christian love, brotherly love? Well, that's part of being a Christian. God teaches you day by day how to love and how to defer and how to think on the things of others before yourself. So God teaches the saints. God teaches his people. Now we can ask another question, but any particular methods that the Lord uses to show and to teach us what love is like? And of course you have to answer that and say, surely his word. And of course his word is the chief means whereby he instructs us. Oh, how I love thy law, said the psalmist. I'm just thinking of Psalm 19. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my constant delight, isn't it? He talks about it there in that psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the word of God that brings the soul on. And one of the chief main means is the word to bring you to that place where you have to understand you're called to live a life of love. And of course then you can say, not just the word, we've already mentioned the Spirit, he applies the word, but also he's leading you. And the way he leads you in your life. So you learn from providence, the things that occur around you or to you or about you, you see? And you begin to discern the hand of God in that. And then from that you learn a lesson and he'll teach you. And one way or another, by one method or another, he will teach you. Because that's what he wants. He wants to work within us love. So we are in the school of Christian love. And these Thessalonians, they were learning that. And then we can ask another question again. Well, how? How did they show that love? And how do we show the same love now, 2,000 plus years later? Well, the early Christians there, we're told about them, that indeed it says there, verse 10, that they showed love toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. All of them. Now, Thessalonica We heard this yesterday at the induction service, was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire in those days, 100,000 plus. Now that would have been big for those times. Not today, wouldn't be big today, be just average today. But it was exceedingly big in those days. It was a port, it had prosperity, it had wealth. It was called the mother of Greece, Thessalonica. Because the Christian church was now there, they were all enjoying the general prosperity of that city at that time. But if they went out into the countryside and took a journey 20 miles out one way or another, they would find Christian people there not enjoying the fullness of that prosperity. But they had plenty, the Thessalonians. But because they had plenty in terms of material goods and that, they would find their brethren out in the sticks and share it with them. So there was a giving going on. And they would go along and help and supply whatever needs they thought they could meet in the churches, in the locality of the district. And they shared of their gifts in that way. And that was an expression of brotherly love. Now, I think every genuine evangelical church does something similar. I just look across and I see our missionary papers and I know a little bit about our giving year, and we give some quite considerable amounts for a small church towards those in other places. And that's an expression of Christian love. But not just faraway places, but also needs round and about. As you find needs arise within the fellowship of the saints, and some of the saints do have hardships from time to time. And if that need becomes known to you as an individual, or perhaps corporately as a church, and you have the wherewithal to meet that need, brotherly love will say, let's meet that need, and let's help as we can. And that's one of the ways that they showed love, sharing of their goods one to another. And the early Christians were famous for that. The pagans used to say about the early Christians, you know, those Christians, they'll give you anything except their wives. That's what they would say. And they will give you anything, because they wouldn't dare give you their wives, because they knew that would be a great sin. Be impure, that's what the pagans were like. But still the pagans noted, those Christians, they'll give you anything, they'll help. And surely that's commendable, isn't it? And then, not just by way of actual giving in financial terms, how is brotherly love shown? Well, by visits. James says this is true religion, pure and spotless, is to visit the widow in her affliction, to go there and meet with them and talk with them and pray with the fellow brothers or sisters who are in widowhood of some expression, you see. That's a kind thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And it's godly, and it's an expression of brotherly love, and that pleases the Lord. And of course, to visit one another is always good, and you can have mutual encouragement and help. And then another feature of the early church, and still in the churches today, but we need to see more and more, of course, is hospitality. To open up your home and invite people around, and to share, to give meals, and to spend time and have a social time with people, particularly the brethren. But not just the brethren, but particularly the church, the fellow believers of the church. And again, that's a great expression of Christian brotherly love. And it won't stop there, of course. You'll find it in the prayers. That's why our prayer meetings are so precious. We pray for one another. And you know, you can do nothing more important than praying for another Christian person. There's nothing more important. Prayer meetings are called the Cinderella Church. But that's where it really all takes place. That's where it certainly begins, and it takes place there. And when you pray for one another, you are really expressing love for one another. And it's so important to remember to pray for one another. And then just generally showing prayer and support and care. Little things that can be done to show brotherly love. So, they showed it then. And of course, by application, we must learn to show the same today. Christians should love fervently with a holy passion, a flame, and extensively. The Thessalonian Christians didn't keep the brotherly love within the fellowship of the saints at Thessalonica. They actually reached out to all around them. They had the means and the wherewithal to do that, and they touched it just about the whole of Macedonia, northern Greece, with their brotherly love. And of course, that was for a great testimony. The brotherly love of the early Christians really impressed the world of paganism around them. There was a Roman lawyer by the name of Tertullian, and in the early centuries, in the second hundreds, and he said this, but is mainly, it's part of a big long quote, but it is mainly the deep love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us, Christians. See, they say, the pagan world, see, they say about the Christians, how they love one another. See, they say, they are ready even to die for one another. That was the early Christians. You know, if you could find yourself amongst the persecuted believers, for example, in China, you'd see real expressions of brotherly love. You'd see them willing to lay down their life for one another, to protect one another from the authorities that would seek to destroy them and their church. And the early Christians were aware of that, and we must also learn from them. And that's why we've got this scripture before us now. Concerning brotherly love, you need not that anyone should write to you, but he goes on to say, you are to increase in that. Now, his tactfulness was that he didn't say that first. You see, that could have been taken as a negative. He said, oh no, you've got brotherly love, and that's wonderful, but don't rest on your laurels. Increase in it, because there cannot be enough of this kind of love around in the church and in the world. So increase in it, and the word increase has the idea within it of overflowing. Overflow with brotherly love. And it comes out with the idea there when he says at the end of verse 10, increase more and more, abound in Christian love in the way that you're doing, but more so. Now, our application for ourselves today must be surely, we need to pray that our love, brotherly love, will increase among ourselves more and more and overflow to each another in the fellowship of the saints here at Castle Street, but not just our own church here, but our brothers and sisters in Bethel and the Gospel Hall and the other Bethel Pentecostals and all our brethren round and about. And let's show them they're our brothers and our sisters. Let's show them real love. We're part of the same body. We belong together. No, they're in different folds, and that's sheep are put in different folds, aren't they? Well, that's okay. But let's love one another as the flock of the Lord, because we all love the same shepherd. That's surely what we must endeavor to do, and amongst ourselves as well. Jesus said it is a great testimony like this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The world will sit up and notice when we really, really, truly work at our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a great testimony to the gospel when that is so. We need to pray that that will abound, love will abound in our own hearts personally and corporately together, so that this will be for the glory of God. One of the distinctive features of the Christian church is that the Christian church loves, even as God loves, as Christ loves, as the Holy Spirit loves. Well, that's the first thing in the verses there, 9 through to 10. But then he moves on to another area. And Matthew Henry calls these, the things that are before us, you know, Christian duties. He calls them necessary Christian duties. The next duty is, if you can call it that, put it like that, is to actually live a quiet life, as opposed to a life that's erratic and reckless and foolish and chasing after the baubles that the world offers you. Seek after a quiet life. Paul desires that Christian people, these Thessalonians then and ourselves today, actually aspire to have an ambition for quiet living. Now, William Hendrickson translates that really well. He says, make it your ambition to live calmly. Now, think of that. All around us, the world's in turmoil. All around us, people are full of anxiety and problems and worries and fears and all sorts. But Christian people don't need to be like that. Now, it's true, we all have temperaments that are different. Some of us cope better than others. But this is a goal. Aspire to this. Something to aim for, pray for, work for. Aspire to a calm frame of heart and mind and soul. Quiet living. It's a good thing. And it's certainly something that can be attained. The problem was that these early Thessalonians were rather agitated about various things, but particularly the doctrine of the second coming had really sort of made them restless. Not all, but some of them. He's not addressing all. He's addressing problems within the whole of the fellowship. And some of them had heard well from Paul that Jesus Christ was going to return. And that excited them. But it excited them so much that they were beginning to become excitable and emotional as a result. And consequently, their lives were becoming erratic. And they were getting very anxious about things. Paul says, no, don't live like that. Live and learn to live calmly. And be quiet in your soul. And trust in the Lord. And look for the peace of God in your life. And pray for the peace of God. And show that calmness of spirit that is sure that the Lord is in control. Even though all around us is collapsing by the seam of it. Yet you are sure, the Lord is in control, and he will carry you through. He'll bring you through fire and water. He'll bring you through safely. Now, they have to work at that, he says. Aspire to it. It's a good word. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Now, you find in Scripture that we are actually called to demonstrate, in increasing measure, the peace of God. The heart and the mind that is stayed upon Jehovah can be and will be kept in perfect peace. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. The key to this is coming close to the heart of God and committing your way to the Lord and expressing to him what you're afraid of or the anxieties that you feel and lay it before him and tell him about it, and he will minister your peace. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says that in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and the effect of that will be righteousness, living a right life before the Lord. And this comes about by resting in the Lord, relying upon his strength and not your own. It's a wonderful place to be. It takes a while to get there in some cases for us all, but it's a wonderful place to be when you know you've got no strength in and of yourself. And therefore, your strength must come from the Lord. And he gives that strength to the soul and says, I can't do this, I can't bear this, I'm not able. And you cast yourself on the Lord, and he ministers to you his strength. I was really helped in the week by a little devotion from Spurgeon, where the scripture says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. And in that little passage there in the checkbook of the Bank of Faith, that Spurgeon's devotional, you know, this great Victorian revival preacher says, I haven't got it, you know. I haven't got strength. I haven't got ability. I haven't got anything in and of myself that could commend me. But what I have got is a promise from God that says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Therefore I cast myself on him, and I find every day he meets me. And again the next day I cast myself upon him, and then he meets me again. And you go through life like that. Scripture, the Lord would have us live calmly. How do we do that? How can we live calmly in a world full of anxiety and worry and fear and stress and strain? Well, you rest in the promises of God. Great peace have they that love thy law, O Lord, said the psalmist in Psalm 119, 165, verse 165. Great peace. if you love his law and love his word and find his word and his promises and rest upon them, peace will be ministered to you. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, chapter 4, verse 6, doesn't he? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. Now, I remember reading that for the first time in the Living Bible when it first came out in 1972. And I was working in the factory, and life was starting to get a bit stressful with working in an oily, noisy place and the rest of it, and trying to make ends meet and all the rest. Life's getting on. Just beginning to, family life coming together, you know, with all the stresses and strains that would be. And I came across that verse in the Living Bible, and it was put so clearly and so simply there, and I love it still. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. How easy is that? I go, well, you know, I remember when the machine came to my mind. So what am I worrying about? God will help me. God will supply me. God will give me all I need day by day. He'll meet my needs and give me help in every way. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. I commit it all to God. I don't need to worry. And that's the way we can all learn to live. Now, you have to learn it. And God will teach you day by day. And it won't come straight away. But it is available for every believer. By fixing our minds upon the Lord and his word, we can learn to live calmly. And that in itself becomes a great testimony. Have you come across, I'm sure you have, those believers who are very serene? I love them when I meet them. You find them from time to time. I've always found the brethren types like this, very serene, very calm. I wonder why that is. Well, they're very much in the word for a start, and they're very much in prayer, and they're very supportive of one another within their churches usually. And you sense that serenity. I can think of another lady, she wasn't amongst the brethren, but God gave her that inner serenity. What's happening? What are you observing when you see that serenity in a brother or a sister? Well, you're observing an inner stillness that reflects the heavens. Think of a still lake. Langos, we were there the other week. It was fairly still. And you could see the blue sky in it. And you could see the white clouds in it. And a still lake will reflect the heavens above on earth. So, aspire to that, pray for that, work for that. It's something you can attain by fellowship and communion with the Lord. So that's something else he wanted for them. Now they were quite agitated, the Thessalonians, because it seems they were pretty wound up looking for the second coming of the Lord. But they were overdoing it. Hyper-Adventism. They were overdoing it. And then finally, Christian people should labor diligently. Find your place of work if you can. Work with your hands if necessary. Now the Greeks looked down on manual labor. They despised it. They thought that was below them. They're so puffed up with themselves and their philosophies and all the rest of it. And they didn't like manual labor, but well, someone's got to do the work. Someone's got to dig the fields, grow the food, etc., etc., so long as it were on me. That would be the Greek attitude, you see. But Paul says, oh no. No, that's not the way to live. Find a vocation. Find a place of work. If you can work with your hands, do that if necessary. Don't despise labor. Work hard. And you'll have plenty to share with others. And you'll have a life of profitable living to bless yourself, your family, and others over and above. Think of this. Nearly every Jewish boy, down the centuries, even though they'd be ever so clever, an academic would learn a trade whereby they could work with their hands. Paul, probably the greatest academic that's ever lived, was a tent maker. Jesus, the Son of God, with all the genius of being the Son of God, a carpenter. Peter, an apostle, a fisherman. You can find all that in Scripture, and many more besides. And it's good to have work. And don't think of work just as employment. I remember I went through a period of, it was only a short time, around 6 months, but I went through a period where I had no work, I was unemployed. And at the time, I was being tutored by Gerhard Fielder in theology, connected with the course I was on. He was asking me how things are going, and I explained, well, I'm not working at the moment. He said, ah, but he says, work and employment are different things. Employment is hiring yourself out for work so that you can have pay. But he said, you can still be occupying yourself with work even though you're not being paid. You can find things to do. So, you know, you could find a little job volunteering, he suggested. Or you could do something else by way of helping someone do their garden up. It's good. Just occupy your mind and your hands with something to do. Because you know this saying, the devil finds work for idle hands, doesn't he? And it's a good thing to have some occupation in your life, whatever that might be, whether that's something that you do on a volunteering basis or whether you do it for employment. But work, because work is ordained of God. Work was in the garden before the fall. God called Adam and Eve to care for the garden. And then the fall came, and that made work hard. And by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your daily bread. But work's a good thing. It's good for the soul. I know myself that when it happens, and I can find some practical things to do, I really enjoy it when I do it, you know. If I had more time on my hands, I think I'd go into gardening a bit, you know. But there we are. Find things to do. It's the good way to live. And of course, if you do live and you are actually being paid for your work, hard work will bring profit. And also pleasure. There's satisfaction in earning a living. And that in turn will help you fulfill the purposes of God, because you have plenty to share with others. And this is what he says there. He says, mind your own business, you see. Lead a quiet life, aspire to that. Mind your own business. Don't be a meddler. If you're idle and loafing, more than likely you'll become a gossip or a meddler or something like that. Don't go down that path. But rather, work with your hands as we commanded you. And when Paul was amongst them, he actually demonstrated that by working with his hands in his trade while he was there in Thessalonica, and everywhere he went, he did a bit of that all the time. And the purpose of that, he says, and this is the goal. This is the goal. That you should then, Christians should live consistently. Consistently. Before those who he describes as who are outside. Walk properly, consistently to those who are outside of the faith, so that the testimony of your life, your love, your labor will bear testimony to them. And they'll say, these people, they're different. Their faith is real. They've got something I haven't got. I wonder what it is. And you'll begin to create in them a holy appetite to know what these things are. And of course you have openings and opportunities to share the gospel with them. He says, work like that so that you will have need of nothing, that you won't be dependent on others, only upon the Lord. That's a good way to live. Now, as old Matthew Henry said, these are practical Christian duties, things that you will be working at day by day. It's not all going to come in one go, but work at them day by day, and these things will grow in you, particularly Christian love and particularly Christian calmness. These things will grow in you day by day. One of our hymns says, make my life a bright outshining of thy life and of thy love. That's what we want, isn't it? That the world will know we belong to Jesus, and then from that, hopefully, they'll be attracted to him through us. Well, as I close, I've got a nice little poem for you, author unknown. I gleaned it from William Hendrickson's commentary on Thessalonians, and I thought it was appropriate to end with. It sums all this up for us, really. Here it is. How can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true? A wife who's blind to all but you. If each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear Son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. the church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary, the man of love, the crucified. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Amen. 796.